We are on commandment number 10. We made it. We are wrapping up our series on the 10 commandments today, and I'm so thrilled about this summer sermon series. And what we've done over the last several months is every week, in one way, shape, or form, we've basically said that the law of God, more than anything else, it's not evidence of God's anger. It's not evidence of a heavy-handed demand for obedience and adherence to the law, or else. The law of God, more than anything else, is evidence of the love of God. And just like a good parent creates boundaries and rules and consequences and discipline and structure for their children, God is a perfect father, and that's what he's done for us, because he wants us to flourish as human beings. Now today, we're going to kick things off by actually standing together. So I'm going to invite you all to stand with me, and we're going to read through all of the Ten Commandments out loud together. So Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17. And we've got the abbreviated version for you, so we're not going to read all the details, but we're going to read these out loud together. Let's start with commandment number 1. Here we go. You shall have no other gods. Number 2, you shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. Great job. You did it. You can have a seat. All right, I'm going to read the entire 10th commandment, and then we're going to dig into that for today. Exodus 20, verse 17. It says this: You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. How many of you have coveted your neighbor's donkey this last week? And you're here to repent of that sin, yes. Another way to put this, this commandment is this: if God has given something to someone and has not given that same thing to you, you should be cool with that. You should be all right with that. If God has given something to someone and has not given that to you, you should be okay with that. And the way we're going to define covetousness is this: covetousness is an inordinate desire for something or someone without regard for the rights and feelings of others. That's coveting. And covetousness is a sin that is rooted in discontentment. It's rooted in the reality that we are not content with the life that we have been given. We're not content with the talents, the giftings, the resources, the appearance, whatever it is. We are not content with the life that we've been given. And it's not just that it would be nice to have something else. It's not just we think it would be fun to be able to have this thing or be a part of that. It's not that. It's this deep craving. It's this inordinate desire for something coupled with the belief that we're entitled to it. It's coupled with the belief that we deserve it and that we won't be fulfilled or whole without it. And the thing that's scary about this is human beings, all of us, as Pastor Jimmy says almost every time he preaches, people are the worst. Human beings justify all kinds of malicious and sinful behavior to get what they think they are entitled to and what they deserve. Look at what James says. I mean, it doesn't get more clear than this. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask amiss to spend it on your passions, to spend it on yourself. Right? And he's saying that the reason why there is any fighting or quarrels among you is because you are not content with the life that God has given you. You are not content with the circumstances that God has set you in. And so to help us understand the different types of things that we covet, I'm going to give us four categories of the types of things that people covet. The first one is this: possessions. Boats, houses, phones, tablets, technology, stuff. We covet people's possessions. And the commandment specifically says don't covet, it gets very detailed, don't covet your neighbor's donkey or ox, right? And it's talking about possessions. It's talking about what you own, what your neighbor owns, the house, your neighbor's house. It's talking about possessions. So we covet possessions. Number two is people. And this is scary. And all of this is hard to wrestle through. But we covet people because it's not just I'm attracted to that person. It's not just that. Coveting is saying I will have that person. It's saying if I can, I will. In coveting, it's much deeper than just a feeling. Sometimes it is a feeling, but sometimes it's much more than that. It's such a strong feeling that there are moments where you've already determined in your heart what you're going to do and what you're willing to do in order to get it. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this is why he's when he's talking about adultery and he's talking about murder, this is why he drives the conversation. It's not just about behavior, it's about the motives of your heart. It's about what's going on underneath the surface. Because he's saying if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder. If you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. That's what this is talking about, right? So we covet possessions, we covet people, or another version of coveting people, it's certain relationships. We say, man, I wish I had a marriage like that, or I wish I had their children instead of my children. Not that you're going to go kidnap somebody else's children, but you get the point. If I had that, if I just had that, then I would be happy. So possessions, people. Thirdly, we covet physique. We want six-pack abs, or we want fuller hair, or we don't want a receding hairline. I'm not confessing anything about myself there. Health, beauty, these industries, look, they equate to hundreds of billions of dollars a year. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. But what the motivation is for many of the people that are buying into these industries is we are not content with what we appear like, and we want to look like that guy down the street. Or we want to look like Brad Pitt from Fight Club or whatever. Don't watch that movie, by the way. But we want to look like somebody else, right? And so we spend tons of money trying to appear different than we actually are. So we've got possessions, people, physique, and fourthly, we've got power. We covet power, position, status, control. I won't be happy unless I'm in control. I won't be happy unless I'm in charge. And if only I had that level of notoriety. If only I had that level of influence. If only I had that level of accolade and affirmation. If only I had that level of power, then I would be happy. And it's just not true. And what amazes me is that there are people, not just secular people, there are Christians that will do anything and everything they possibly can to get power, to get control, that they will do anything and everything. They will cross all kinds of moral and ethical boundaries. They will compromise their integrity and their own character in order to get what they think they're entitled to. And it all begins in the heart as an inordinate desire for power and control without regard for the rights and feelings of other people. That is the sin of covetousness. And so, if those are the categories, then the question, it begs the question, how do you not covet? How do you not commit this sin? How do you not break this commandment? Well, you can't do it by trying not to covet. That doesn't work. Like, even in my own story, all the years I tried to not do drugs, it never worked. It only worked until I replaced the desire for drugs with something else. And it purged me of my desire for drugs. It's only when Jesus came into my life and my focus, my attention was on Jesus and the good news of the gospel that I was purged of my desire for drugs. The same thing is true with the sin of coveting or any other sin for that matter. You can't just stop doing it by trying to stop doing it. You have to focus on something totally different. And here's what the author of Hebrews tells us. This is so profound. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The author writes this. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he himself, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, I love this. These two verses are saying multiple really profound things. The first thing is this. Covetous, believe it or not, is actually rooted in the fear of man. Covetousness is rooted in the fear of man. You've elevated the opinions of people higher than the opinions of God. You are more concerned with how you appear, what it looks like to other people than you are pleasing God. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Why? Because God will never leave you. He is your helper. He's your provider. And what can man do to you anyway? So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you have lots of possessions or none at all, you can go through your entire life without coveting. Why? Because you fear God and not man. Because your focus is on pleasing God and not man. And a person that is committing the sin of coveting is deeply entrenched in the fear of man. I was having a conversation with my dear friend and spiritual father in the faith, Bill Spencer, this last week. And we were talking about this passage, Hebrews 13. And he said, this is so profound. This is the other thing that comes out of this passage. He said this. He says, the cure to coveting is contentment. The cure to coveting is contentment, right? And so what that means is you have to replace, or what do you replace covetousness with? Contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but instead be content. And listen, contentment. Covetousness is you're not content with life circumstances, with the way things are, and so you have an inordinate desire for other things. Contentment is saying, I have enough. I have enough. I don't need anything beyond what God has already entrusted to me. Be content with such things as you have. Resources, time, talent, appearance, like all of these things. It's saying, I have enough. I want for nothing. It's Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's contentment. And the psalmist is telling us where the power, the source of that contentment comes from. It's the recognition that the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my provider. The Lord is my helper, and he's promised that he will never leave me or forsake me. And you say, well, Rob, how in the world is that even possible? Because we live in a world that is completely designed around convincing you that you have every reason not to be content. So how in the world is it even possible to be content? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Philippians chapter 4, if you brought your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read two verses, and then I'm going to unpack a couple other verses in the chapter. But this is so profound because chapter 4, the entire chapter, is about contentment. It's the Apostle Paul writing about contentment, and here's what he says. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. He says, for I have learned. Okay, that means he's had to grow into this ability to be content, okay? So he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and be content, and I know how to abound and be content. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Then he says this, and this is on some bumpers and coffee cups. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, this is hilarious to me. You know, Philippians 4:13, it's one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. And what many of us do is we interpret that as, okay, if I have enough faith, God can give me strength to leap a tall building in a single bound. That's not what that verse means. This verse in context is all about contentment. It's about being content. It's saying in every circumstance, good, bad, contentious, peaceful, whatever circumstance I'm in, I can be content because it's Christ who gives me strength. That's what it's saying. And so this verse these two verses, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, I love this. He gives us a vision for what it looks like to have a life that is content. He gives us a vision for it. He paints the picture, and he tells us how to get there in the previous verses. Specifically, I'm gonna read verses 4-9, and then we'll unpack them. Philippians 4:4-9. He says this. This is how to be a content person. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Out of those verses, Paul gives us six keys to contentment. And I'm going to unpack, for the bulk of our time, I'm going to unpack each of those. Six keys to contentment for Philippians chapter 4, and this is the contentment that will purge you of covetousness and protect you from breaking the 10th commandment. First key is this: rejoice always. Rejoice always. I love that it's commanded. It's not like, hey, you might want to think about rejoicing. No, it's saying rejoice always, and the fact that it's a commandment means that it's possible to obey, right? And so this is the beautiful thing about this. We're commanded to rejoice twice in Philippians 4, but if you read the entire New Testament, it happens about 70 different times where we are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to give praise. My family and I, we recently sold our home and moved into a rental house. And, you know, doing that at the end of summer and probably during the hottest week of summer was a bit interesting. And, you know, we're a family of six, and so moving was a little bit more difficult this time around than it has been in the past. And, you know, with sports and school and everything, you guys know, everything ramping up for the fall, and just registering for all kinds of stuff. I don't even know what we're registering for anymore. We just get a form and we fill it out. Like, it's just been a bit chaotic for our family. And moving into this rental house, we're in a new neighborhood. We don't have a fence in our backyard, and we got two large dogs, and our dogs have been terrorizing the neighborhood. Sorry, Brian and Catherine, if you're watching. So all of this is going on. And what I love about the scripture is it does not say when life is calm and you're in a predictable routine, then rejoice. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say when everything is in its right place and organized and the way that you want it to be, only then can you rejoice. That's not what it says. Romans 5:3, it says this: we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then our passage says, rejoice always. And then for emphasis, he says, in case you missed it, again, I will say, rejoice. Right? In other words, this is what the scriptures are saying. In the successes and sorrows of life and everything in between, rejoice. Celebrate. Praise God. A number of years ago, our founding pastor, Pastor Steve Berger, preached a sermon series called Hallelujah Anyways, right? Hallelujah Anyways. That's rejoicing always, no matter what you face. So that is key to contentment, number one, out of Philippians 4, rejoice always. Number two, and this is going to take some explaining. Number two, be reasonable. Be reasonable. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. You are accountable to God for your conduct. Be reasonable. And that word reasonableness, it's translated gentleness or moderation or graciousness. It's the word epikeis. And it's a compound word. It's fascinating. Because what this word means, if you unpack it in its entirety, is it means to willingly receive less than you are apparently due. That's what that word means. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It means to accept less, receive less than you are apparently or even rightfully due, and to do so gladly, not begrudgingly, not with bitterness, but to do so gladly. It means that you are a person that is confrontable. It means that you are a person that is gracious and humble and understanding, that gives the benefit of the doubt. You are that type of person. That's what reasonableness means. Now, this command, listen, just to be clear, it's not talking about you being a doormat. That's not what it's talking about. But it is saying that you cannot walk in the ways of Jesus and fulfill the commands of Jesus and simultaneously be entitled. It's not possible. Be reasonable, approachable, confrontable, and be willing to accept less than you are apparently or even rightfully due. That's what that means. So, number one, rejoice always. Number two, be reasonable. Number three, give thanks. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. A study done by Stanford a number of years ago. It reported that if you complain or are complained to for 30 minutes or more, your hippocampus, the part of your brain that affects problem solving and intelligent thought, it actually physically begins to shrink. In other words, complaining makes you stupid. And I just love the simplicity of the findings of that very complex study. Complaining makes you stupid. Now, in Numbers chapter 14, thinking of an example of what giving thanks does in us. Numbers chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb or with the other 10 spies, they're spying out the land, they come back to Moses, and they're the only two that give a positive report. They're the only two that come back and say, hey man, we can take the land, God is with us, let's go, let's do this. And the other 10 are saying, no, 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 we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. They're giants in the land. They have a military strength that we're not even close to having, right? We're gonna be overpowered. And Joshua and Caleb are bold, they're courageous. They're saying, no man, we can do this. God's with us, let's go. Now, how did they know that? How did they know that? How did Joshua and Caleb, how did they have the confidence to face such daunting odds? Here's how. God had proven himself to them over and over and over and over and over again. Miracle after miracle. God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, the strongest military power in the known world at the time. And they know they didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. God did that. And God has given us the pillar of fire at night and the cloud of covering during the day in order to protect us in the wilderness. Moses didn't do that. We didn't do that. God did that. And if God did that then he can do this now. And they're looking at the other 10 guys and they're saying, look at all that God's done. Grow a spine and let's take the land, you bunch of sissies. That's Rob's translation. See, church, ingratitude, discontentment, complaining, covetousness, all of these things, they blind you to the faithfulness and goodness of God in your life. They blind you to what God has done and his kindness toward you. But giving thanks for what God has done, being disciplined about it, looking back, and being grateful for all the things that God has done in your life, it enables you, it emboldens you, and it empowers you to trust God no matter what you face. That's what giving thanks does. Okay, number four. This one is easy to say, hard to practice. Request and release. Request and release. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And see, most of us, when we pray, we view prayer as almost like we're manipulating God to give us what we want. Like we're trying to strong-arm God into giving us what we want. And if that's our approach to prayer, we don't have peace. Because what we're saying is we don't actually trust God. We're not actually submitted to God. We want God to submit to us. We want God to be a genie that grants our three wishes. We want God to be our servant rather than us be his servants. Right? And so when we go to prayer trying to manipulate God into giving us what we want, we will never have peace. But the primary purpose of prayer is not to get what you want, but to reconnect you with a God that you can trust. That is the purpose of prayer. Now, there are times when you make requests and God does give you what you want. That's clear in Scripture. So we ought to be praying. We ought to be making our requests known. But the point is this, if you don't make your request and then release the outcome, you'll never have peace. It's making your request known and then trusting in the will of God. It's not about getting God to bend to your will. It's about making your request and then trusting in his will. You can't control the outcome. And as long as you try, you'll never have peace. But if you request and you release the outcome, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's number four. Number five, think on good things. Philippians 4:8. It says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable. I love this. It just escalates. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is not about being ignorant to the bad things. It's not ignoring the bad things, but the point is, where is your attention? Where is your focus? It's about what your mind and your heart are set on, what your mind and your heart are filled with. This is about intentionally filling your mind and heart with truthfulness, with righteousness, with honesty, with purity, whatever is praiseworthy. And this will never happen by accident. You don't accidentally stumble into this. This has to be an intentional, disciplined effort. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And what's interesting is if you do this, if you set your mind on the things that are above, you meditate on things that are true and noble and praiseworthy and just, and if you do that, all of a sudden you'll find yourself being a person that's filled with the fruit of the Spirit. If you meditate on those things, you'll find yourself bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not just in circumstances that are easy. You'll be bearing the fruit of the Spirit in circumstances that are incredibly difficult. And I'm telling you, people are going to notice something different about you. You'll be a person that is filled with love, with joy, with peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why? Because your mind and heart are set on those things. That's what Paul commands us. Okay, last one, 6. Imitate godly conduct. This one's kind of interesting to us. I don't know why. I don't know what it is culturally about Westerners, but this is a hard one for us to accept, because Paul basically says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Would you feel comfortable saying that to somebody? Like, do what I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. But that's what Paul does. He said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what I've modeled before you, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And what Paul is saying here, I love this. this is so good. He's saying, don't just listen to a person's words. Watch their life. Don't just listen to what a person says. Watch their conduct. What kind of person are they? How do you feel when you're in their presence? Watch a person's conduct. Not just listen to their words. Watch their life. And let me say it this way, and this is personal for me. It's not just about good preaching. It's about right living. It's not just about an inspiring message. It's about living rightly when no one is watching. It's about doing what is right when no one is around, when I'm not accountable. That is what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't just listen to a person's words, watch their conduct, watch their life. And if their life is in alignment with their words and the ways of God, then imitate them. Follow them. Do the things that they do. And I'm grateful for spiritual mentors in my life that have done that for me. It's not just about what I or anyone else says in front of people. It's about how you live when no one's watching. That's integrity. That's character. That's Christ-likeness. Paul says, follow a person like that. Those are the keys, the 6 keys that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 4 to purge us of covetousness. And that's all very practical, but I want to give you a picture, and I just want to close with this. In my conversation with Bill Spencer, we were talking yesterday, and he asked me, he said, Rob, did you know that during Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, did you realize that Jesus was tempted with everything that, not that he was apparently due, everything that he was rightfully due. He was tempted with every single thing that he was rightfully due. The devil tempted him with everything that he did deserve. So the devil says, you're the Son of God and you're without sin. You don't deserve to be hungry. You don't deserve to suffer hunger. So turn these rocks into bread and solve the problem. Eat. And he refuses. He doesn't cave. He doesn't give in. And then the devil says, you're the Son of God and without sin. You don't deserve to be treated as a common man. Throw yourself off the temple. The angels will catch you, and then everyone will know who you really are, and they will bow down and worship you. He deserved to be worshiped, but he didn't cave, and he didn't accept it, and he didn't give in. And then the devil says, you're the Son of God, you're God incarnate, you are the Word of God, you created the entire universe. And then you gave dominion of the earth over to Adam. And when Adam became a slave to sin, I became his master, and that dominion was passed to me. So if you bow down and worship me, I will give it back to you. And all this can be yours because you deserve it. And he never caved and he never gave in. He never gave in, and instead, Jesus Christ accepted infinitely less than he was rightfully due. Why? So that you could receive infinitely more than you deserve. Even though he deserved the food, even though he deserved the worship, even though he deserved dominion over the earth, he refused to accept it because even though he deserved it, he wanted you to have the opportunity to know him and to spend eternity with him, starting now. He wanted to extend to you forgiveness for your past, power for your present moment, empowerment from the Holy Spirit to face whatever you need to face here and now, and an eternal hope for your future. See, Jesus went without what he rightfully deserved so that we could gain what we don't deserve at all. That's the beauty of the gospel. And if that doesn't fill your heart with contentment, I don't know what will. That ought to melt us and to cause us to respond in worship and praise to God for everything that he has entrusted to us, because we don't deserve an ounce of it. Let that get all over you. That's the gospel. That's meditating on what is true, what is just, what is pure. That Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, has done all of that for us. Amen, somebody? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you've given us the most precious gift that we do not deserve by any stretch of the imagination in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power and the beauty of the gospel. And thank you that you've given us not just a picture of what you've done for us, you've given us practical steps on how to actively and intentionally move toward contentment and away from coveting. God, thank you for what you've done over the last several months in this series. And God, our prayer is that we would be people who obey your law, not because you demand it, but because you want what's best for us and we trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Have a great rest of your day. Take care.